This break is brought to you by The Marine Biology Trip, an evidence for faith adventure in science and the Bible in the Florida Keys for ages 14 and up. Here's what a past student had to say.
Well, I've definitely grown in my knowledge on marine biology. I came here and I knew nothing, and I finished through this, and I feel like I learned a lot. And I also feel like I grew a lot in my faith and spiritually, because it has taught me how the Bible works. It's something that you'll never get somewhere else. Here is a place that I have felt very at home. The group is very inclusive, and all the people you meet here are going to be lifelong friends.
Find out more about this adventure by clicking the link in the description or go to evidenceforfaith.org/marinebiology. That's evidence4faith.org/marinebiology.
A number of years ago, I was speaking at a high school group, and I was asked by the pastor to come and sit on the last night I was there to sit and have a question-answer series. Now, sometimes those make me a little nervous, but other times it's like, oh, this sounds like it'll be fun. I was telling some people that last year on the last night of our Bible sessions down here, we did a question-answer series, which we started at a regular time, like 6:45, and we finally just had to call it for darkness at 10 o'clock. Because the people just kept asking questions. And people like to have questions. So question-answer series are sometimes a little interesting. On this one occasion I was telling you of, when the pastor asked me to come and speak, this was a very large youth group, and they sort of sat in an area that was like a circle, semicircle area, and I was there in front, so I had people around like that. And when the pastor of this church said, okay, we're going to go ahead and let's open it up for questions. Now, there was no 3x5s or anything, so I'm going in this cold. I have no idea what they're going to ask me. And I'll never forget the first question that came up was a person said, because the pastor had warned me, a lot of these people do not go to church. A lot of these people are not Christians, so I don't know what you're going to get asked. The very first question that came up, a guy said, is Jesus, you guys Christians, you claim that Jesus is God. But, he said, Jesus never claimed to be God. The Bible never says that Jesus is actually God. And I said, so what's your question? You're making a statement. Is there any place you can show me where really Jesus is said to be God? Where he himself said he was God, that's what I'm really hungering for. Where he claims to be the Son of God. Now, I don't know how you guys are. And where you live and what type of social circles you dwell with and stuff. This is a question that comes up a lot. In apologetics ministry, this is one that we get frequently when I go places. People ask me questions having to do, did Jesus ever claim to be God? Well, that's what this lesson is all about. And instead of, you'll notice, this is only a two-page thing in your handout there. And basically, it's just a bunch of Bible verses. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let the Bible, the Word of God itself, that we're going to be studying throughout this week and showing you more and more evidence that it is accurate, that it is true, that it is real. But I'm going to let the recordings of the Bible itself do the answering here. There was a late, great Bible preacher, some of you don't doubt have heard of. His name was Billy Graham. Billy Graham I was at a Billy Graham crusade in eighth grade, and it was there listening to him that I found Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Though I grew up in a church, you can go to our website, you can pull up my bio, we have it on there. If you're really bored some night and need to go to sleep or something, you could listen to that. But I talk about my upbringing and stuff, but it was at a Billy Graham crusade that I found Jesus Christ my Lord and Savior, and that was in Chicago. And I'll never forget something that I heard Billy Graham say many times, many, many times, and sometimes even some books, because he wrote quite a few things. But he said, in talking one time at a pastor's conference, the first time I heard this, he's talking to a bunch of ministers and stuff and answering the question that was asked him, you know, sometimes we just don't know what to preach on Sunday mornings and stuff. We don't know what to actually preach. And I'll never forget, Billy Graham said, and he said this many times, you don't have to do a whole lot. You don't have to plan a whole lot, really. Let the Word of God do it. He says, you got a whole pile of verses there. Just use the Word of God. Let the Holy Spirit do the work. Let him do the convicting and stuff. You don't do the convicting. It's the Holy Spirit that does this. So why don't you try using, he's telling the pastors, why don't you just focus on using the words? Well, I sort of was thinking that when I a couple of weeks ago when I was putting these lessons together, and I thought, let's just do that. Let's answer the question. The question that often comes up, is Jesus God? Let's take a look at what the Bible says. What did Jesus say? Did Jesus ever say that he is God? Does the scripture actually say that he was God? So I've just got the Bible readings there, the passages that you can look up. If you have your Bibles and if you want to have a sword drill here this morning, it's what we used to call that when you would take Bible verses and see who can get them the fastest. But we're going to go through a whole pile of verses. I will read most of these for you, but you can take notes along the side and stuff like that. Some of these I'm sure you're familiar with. So we're going to start with the first one here. Is Jesus God? Let's go to John chapter, the Gospel of John chapter 1, the first three verses. John is painting a portrait that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Matter of fact, we're going to see that's the whole purpose that he wrote this, because he tells us that. But it begins, in the beginning was the Word. Wow, this almost sounds like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, I'm doing most of these verses to let you know out of the English Standard Version. I will switch at times, but I'm using English Standard Version because it's a word-for-word translation. Taking the ancient manuscripts, taking the closest English equivalent, and going word by word, that's how they put this translation together. So here it specifically says that John is sort of playing, some people would say, he's just playing a word game here, no pun intended. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So we just keep going along this. But eventually, if you keep reading down, you get to verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word came, became flesh, dwelt or tabernacled. Actually, the Hebrew wording for this would be to tabernacle. The tabernacle was a mobile area, that tent thing that God actually manifested himself in to speak to people and things. And so it's a God dwelling is what the tabernacle meant. And here, John uses the same word, only he's writing this in Greek, and he dwelt among us. God dwelt among us. So Jesus is the Word. This is the Christmas verse in the Gospel of John. You don't get a Christmas story in the Gospel of John. This is the only Christmas verse you're going to get. So that's it. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Not much of a Christmas story. But the reason John does not include a Christmas story is because his whole purpose here, as he's telling us in the first few verses here, is to prove to you that Jesus is God. God does not have a genealogy. God has always existed, which is what that passage just before was saying. In the beginning, he was already there. He, Jesus, was the creator God, is what it says. We move on. In John chapter 20, here we get John telling us precisely the reason that he wrote his gospel. What was the purpose of it? We'll just read it. And starting at verse 30 and going through 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It can't get clearer than that. John is saying Jesus is the Son of God. And he wrote this gospel so that you would believe. He put these, he wrote with, put in seven special miracles, only seven basic miracles in there. He didn't include parables and stuff. He's just talking about evidence showing that Jesus is the God, and that's how you get eternal life. Let's go to the writings of Paul. We go to Colossians chapter 1, a phenomenal book because this is an apologetics book, the gospel or the epistle of to the Colossians by Paul. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 19 reads, and he, that's the Father, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is, get this now, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And I'll tell you, I love that part. because it's talking about atoms and stuff. Isn't that cool? The Greeks knew that there were substances that you could not see that made up matter. Paul, being a very intelligent person, pulls that up. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's power. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, in that everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God. Get that? All the fullness, total God, was pleased to dwell. Now, I want to just point something out here that some people take incorrectly. Because it mentions here, Paul says in the Greek being translated into English that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. This is not talking about him being born of Mary. This is the word being used in Greek here. It's actually the word prototokos, which is actually a word dealing with not being that your physical birth here. What it is, it's dealing with the inheritance of the firstborn. So he is the inheriting person of all of creation, which then Paul goes on and he created everything, and everything was created for him, not just by him, but for him. He owns everything. So that's what that is. It's not saying that Jesus didn't exist until he was born of the Virgin Mary. No, that's not that word. That would be a different Greek word. That's not what's there. But moving on. In Colossians chapter 2, we read, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells." Jesus isn't a part God. He's not a miniature God. The whole fullness of God dwells bodily in him. He is totally God. Yes, he's totally human. He bled, he died, he sweat, he had tears, everything else. He breathed. He's human, 100% human. He's 100% God. Don't ask me to explain that any further, because nobody has ever been able to. It's beyond our mental comprehension. We just have to believe what God has told us here, that Jesus is totally God. He is also totally human. Go to Hebrews, one of my favorite passages when you're talking about who Jesus is. Hebrews, the first three verses, phenomenal passage. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. A lot of different theories out there amongst Paul, Apollos, and others. But anyway, it reads the first three verses, "Long ago and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." We just got done talking about prototokos, inheritance. "The heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Jesus is the creator God. "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Not in a separate bench, he is sitting on the throne, not as a lesser God, as the total God. And by the way, going back into the middle of that, it says he is the exact imprint of God, the exact imprint. The Greek word here for that we translate into English, exact imprint, is the word character. Now you hear the English word character in that. Character was the term that was used in Greek when they would make coins. They would take little slivers of gold or whatever, or silver. They would put it on a die, put another die on top, and then they had a hammer that they would whack it. And then you got the imprint of the coin. You take another little wafer, put it there, hit it again with that hammer, the same die being used over and over and over. Thus, every coin has the exact same imprint. Thus, when the writer here is saying he is the exact imprint, the exact nature of God, means he's totally God. There's nothing different. He is totally 100% God. Romans, going back to Paul, Romans 8, 38 and 39, writes, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here again, Paul is saying, Jesus is God. And I love this passage. One we read many times at Christmas. Handel wrote his Messiah using this, that beautiful composition. For unto us, this is Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Isaiah is writing this hundreds of years before Christ was born, but this is, and even as Handel recognized it, this is a messianic prophecy of who Jesus is, who's going to be the Son of God. But do you notice what he's called? Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Actually, in the Hebrew, that would read more like the Father of Eternity. Well, to be a Father of Eternity, you have to be eternal. You've got to be God. That's a qualification. Isaiah is telling us there is no question that Jesus Christ is totally God. When I've had people come knocking at my door and they try and tell me that Jesus is not fully God or is a little God or a lesser God, or as we talked about last night, some people say it was the archangel Michael being elevated. No, 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 no. Isaiah here is extremely clear. This who will be born will be mighty God, Father of Eternity. There's no way you can get around that. Jesus is totally God. So Scripture, without any doubt whatsoever, Jesus is God. Well, can we get a witness for this? Well, the demons knew who in the world Jesus was. The fallen angels, the servants of Satan and stuff, they had no question about who Jesus was. Just listen to some of these cases that have been recorded. Matthew records in chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, and when he, that's Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" They knew exactly who he was. They knew. Mark describes another event in chapter 1, verses 32 and 34. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by the demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Luke chapter 4, verses 33 and 34. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ah, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." They know exactly who he is. No question in their minds. Luke 4, 41. And the demons came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." You see how much they fear him? Luke 4, 27, 28. When Jesus stepped on the land, There met him a man from the city who had many demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." You see the fear? James tells us in chapter 2, the demons tremble at the name of Jesus. Yet in movies and stuff today, we sort of honor demons in many ways. We say that they have such great power. Well, they do have more power than we do as humans, but I'm telling you, who's the ultimate power? Who do they fear? Who do they tremble around? Jesus. This is some demon saying this, "Have you come to torment me?" It means he's totally helpless in the sight of the Son of God. Luke 10, 17, the 72, his disciples returned saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Demons know who he is, no question about it. So there's witnesses right there. You have many witnesses of the supernatural world saying, "Hey, we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." No question in our mind about it. So why you puny humans seem to dispute this is beyond them, but they'll try to use that Now, why is Jesus called Christ? I've had some people say, is Jesus' last name Christ? Like, if he had a driver's license, would it read Jesus Christ? I remember a person asking me. Well, let's get into this. The word Christ comes from, actually, the book of Psalm. It's a prophecy, a messianic prophecy dealing about the coming Messiah. In Psalm chapter 2, there's a lot of prophecies in Psalm chapter 2 about the Messiah. It says in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, that's the English Standard Version. I'm going to read this now out of the Amplified Bible, another translation. It reads, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, the Davidic king, the Messiah, the Christ. Or if you take a different translation, the Aramaic Bible, it reads this way. The kings and rulers of the earth stood up, counseled together against the Lord Yehovah, Jehovah, if you will, against the Messiah. And then the Greek Septuagint, that's the old, if you're not familiar with this, in between the Old and New Testament, after Alexander came through and he Hellenized the world, the Jewish leaders, about 70 or 72 of them, got together and they thought we should make our Hebrew Bible into Greek. So because everything's going Greek, let's make a copy of the Greek. So the most talented, most gifted, the most intelligent of the 70 elders that they had sat down and they took the Old Testament and put it into Greek. So the Septuagint reads this way on that verse, Psalm 2:2. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ. So what does this mean? The Messiah, we often use this word Messiah. Messiah comes from an Aramaic Hebrew word called Mashiach. It means the anointed one or the chosen one. In English, we take Mashiach and we put it into the word Messiah. When you translate that into Greek, as we see in the Septuagint, it's Christos. So the term Christ is actually from the Greek term Christ, which is the term for Messiah. That's what it is. So it's used, do you know it's used over 500 times in association with Jesus? 500 times. You want to sit down, do a little Bible study one time, count how many times he's got, it's over 500 times that it refers to Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Now, let's get to the part of the question that we talked about first, too. Did Jesus ever say that he was God? We got other people saying it. We have scripture saying it. We have demons proclaiming it. But did Jesus himself ever claim to be God? Yes, he did. On numerous occasions, in fact. First of all, let's get into what is the name of God, God's formal name. For that, we got to go back to Exodus. When Moses had fled from Pharaoh, was living out in Midian, and he had his encounter on Mount Sinai with God. And God told him that I've chosen you. You're going to go back. You're going to bring the people out and take them to the promised land and stuff. Now, remember, these Israelites have been living in Egypt for a long time. Egyptians had hundreds, literally, actually, over 1,000 gods. They worshipped everything. They even worshipped cats. I think it's disgusting. Cats. They even worshipped little beetles that would go around collecting doo-doo from animals. They're dung beetles. Do you know they made them up as a god too? No wonder this country fell apart. They're powerful gods. Oh, we're worshipping dung beetles. My gosh. And they made up a pile of gods too. Anyway, Moses is going to ask God, because that's where the people are. That's where he grew up and stuff. And he's going to ask him the question, like, okay, who are you? And we pick it up in verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 3. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, just say this to the people, I am has sent me to you. So we have God's formal name at this point. That's his formal name. Now, the thing is, if that's God's formal name, does Jesus ever use that? Well, in John chapter 8, verses 56 and through 59, he's having a confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's claiming that he knew Abraham. It says, picks it up, it says, our father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. This is Jesus speaking. Abraham rejoiced that he would see me, see my day come. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And they started laughing and scoffing at him. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, which in Hebrew or Aramaic would have been amen, amen, which we get the word amen. Amen, amen. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was around. He's using God's holy name. In the Greek, this would be amigo ami, and he's using God's formal name. Now, how do we know he's claiming to be God here? Look at the response of the Pharisees and the scribes when Jesus claims the formal name of God. What is the response? They picked up stones to throw at him. Because for any person to claim to be the holy God, that's blasphemy and you are to be stoned to death. They were going to stone Jesus for claiming to be God, and so they pick up stones to stone him. Jesus was not blaspheming. He was telling the truth. You know who was blaspheming? Was the Pharisees and the scribes were the ones. They should have picked up the stones and thrown them at each other because they were the ones who were committing blasphemy. Jesus wasn't, but they caught this. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he says, before Abraham was, I am. No question in their mind whatsoever on that. As I said, the Greek, because this is written in Greek, is ego imi. I am. Now, Jesus uses this title a number of times, five times in particular in the Gospel of John, where he uses that proper noun as a name for himself. John 6:20, John 8:24, John 8:28, John 8:58, John 18:5. In every one of those cases, Jesus is claiming the holy name of God for himself. That's pretty large statement right there. So when people say Jesus never claimed to be God, I've just given you six examples of him doing it. Not only that, Jesus uses that title metaphorically 12 times that he refers to himself as God. 12 times. I am the bread of life. You see, it starts off ego and me. I am the bread of life. John 6:35, 6:48, 6:51. In John 8, he says, I am ego and me, the light of the world. That's John 8:12 and also John 9:5. I am the door of the sheep, John 10:7-9. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11-14. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And then I am the true vine, John 15, verse 1. Jesus is using God's name for his own metaphorically. Also, I'll tell you, one of the greatest examples you will ever come across, and this is the one I use the most, outside of the one I told you where they try to pick up stones to stone him, when he talks about Abraham rejoices to see my day, I love this passage. When people ask me, Jesus never claimed to be God, he never said that or anything, I take him to the Last Supper. Now, those poor disciples, they were not the brightest, you know, of the intellectual world. I mean, most of them were just dumb fishermen. Probably the smartest one in the whole group was no doubt Matthew. He was a very high-ranking tax collector. He didn't write that about himself in his gospel, but Luke refers to him like that he was an extremely rich man with a huge house. But he would have been probably the bachelor's degree, at least, equivalent of all the rest of them. Matthew was. Peter definitely wasn't. I mean, to be honest, Peter was like as dumb as a boot half the time. I mean, really, he was. But anyway, at the Last Supper, he's talking to his disciples before going to the cross, and he makes a very clear declaration. Got to pick this up and follow with me on this. This is John 14:8-11. You want a good passage to combat anybody who says Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God? Get this. Philip, poor Philip. Poor Philip. Because he even gets identified by John as the person who does this. Poor Philip. Philip said to him, Jesus, he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. We'll be satisfied. Just show us the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on the account of the works themselves. Up to the Last Supper, even then, the disciples did not catch who Jesus was. And poor old Philip. Jesus, if you show us the Father, I think we'd be really thrilled. And Jesus, after 3.5 years with these guys, was saying, you guys still don't know who I am? How can you be so dumb? That's a great passage right there. Because just a couple of days after this happens, he arose from his tomb. As we talked about last night, all these people who start all these religions, they're dead in the tomb. But we do not worship a dead corpse. What we do is we worship a living Lord who we celebrate today of his resurrection, proving without any shadow of a doubt who he was. And as I said last night, even Roman historians recorded that Jesus rose from the dead and walked around and presented himself to people. Jesus is the Son of God. The tomb is empty, because if Jesus was still in the tomb, if the resurrection didn't happen, none of this is true. Matter of fact, to tell you, over the centuries, people have tried to destroy Christianity. And they've always done it in the stupidest ways. I got invited one time to speak at a church in the North Woods to fill in for a pastor. I love telling the story. It was so funny. I got there. Most people in the church did not know who I was. The elders even didn't know very much about me. But the head elder got up and started to introduce me when it was time for the sermon. So then after being introduced, I came up there. And I thanked them, first of all, for allowing me to come and speak. And I said, now, my topic today is I'm going to tell you, how do you destroy Christianity? And I did this intentionally. I wanted to see the faces. The elders are sitting down here after just doing all this, the church officials and stuff, and the shocked look on their face. Who in the world is this that we've got in here to tell us how to destroy Christianity? And I said, emperors and dictators have tried to destroy it by killing the Christians. Christianity is still flourishing. Even in countries today where it's illegal to be a Christian, it's flourishing. That doesn't do it. Oh, they tried to destroy the Word of God. Let's get rid of all the Bibles. Bible's still the best, number one bestseller throughout the world today. That doesn't do it. See, they're going about it all wrong. You want to know how to destroy Christianity? All you got to do is do one thing. It's real simple. Disprove the resurrection. Even Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, we're absolutely fools. But it did happen. And if you don't believe me, we have on our website lessons on evidence for the resurrection. As a matter of fact, I even noticed over here, still have 4 copies. If you really want more information on that, this is by Lee Strobel, The Case for Easter. Phenomenal book. You can have one of those if you want. There's only 4. I apologize if there's only 4, but if you want one, if you have questions about that, read the book. There is no doubt whatsoever Jesus rose from the grave. Don't believe me? Check out my website, because we have a whole lesson on that.
We would like to thank the following gold and silver sponsors of the 2024 Marine Biology Trip who made this ministry possible. Marvin Joyce Husson, the Bojar family, Michael and Denise Lane, Jonah and Naomi Van Peterson, the Han family, Stitch It Custom Embroidery, and so much more, Corey and Coco, Wildlake Real Estate, and Arizona Tea. You can learn more about sponsorships at evidenceforfaith.org/marinebiology or use the links in the description. This break is brought to you by The Marine Biology Trip, an evidence for faith adventure in science and the Bible in the Florida Keys for ages 14 and up. Here's what a past student had to say.
And it's an educational, hands-on experience that you will never forget. It's going to stick with you. And you learn things that you probably wouldn't have learned in normal school. It's not what I expected to come here, but it exceeded my expectations of what it would be like. Because I thought it would just be like, okay, we do some homework, we snorkel, bam, done. You know, we see some fish. But like, we got to see some really cool stuff, and I formed a lot of cool friendships that I probably never would have without the trip.
Find out more about this adventure by clicking the link in the description or go to evidenceforfaith.org/marinebiology. That's evidence4faith.org/marinebiology.